Whew. Oh, it's early. Oh. Okay, you can do this. You got this. Be better than the treadmill. Be better than the treadmill. Don't let it own you like last time. Don't pull another hammy. You got this. You are the best around. Nothing's ever gonna keep you down. You're the best. Whoa. Right here. Athlete program for real. Oh, speed it up. Come on now. You got this. Okay, easy. Not that fast. Whew. Man, feeling good. It's a good day. Isn't this the life? Woke up early this morning. Man, how many days in a row is it now? What does it say? It takes 21 days to make a habit, or is it 21 days to break a habit? I don't know. It's something about 21 days. It's something about a habit. I don't know, but I tell you what I do know. I know I'm feeling good. I'm taking control. I'm making it happen. I've been getting up early for a while now. I've been eating healthy. Whew, life is good. Just got a new job, equipped with a raise and a fancy new title. Man, it feels good to finally provide well for my family. We live in a safe, gated community. We've got nice, reliable cars. Oh, cars, the garage. Did I close the garage door? Man, the homeowners association, man, they are going to kill me if they see that thing open again. I don't know what it is with those guys, but they get so uptight about the smallest, tiniest little details. Man, I understand they want to keep our neighborhood nice. They want to make things look nice, but still, you think the never-ending monthly fees that mysteriously continue to increase, man, you think that would keep them off my back, but it doesn't. Which reminds me, I've got to mow the yard. Oh, man, do they make grass that doesn't grow? Or at least some that doesn't grow like weeds. Speaking of weeds, I got to get the weeds taken care of. Man, when am I going to find time for all of this? It's not like I can sleep any less than I do. I mean, who sleeps less than 9 hours a night? What in the world? It's crazy, man. You know my boss isn't going to let up with all these new responsibilities that continue to pile on. That gigantic stack of papers on my desk, it doesn't ever seem to decrease. It doesn't ever seem to go away. I thought computers were supposed to get rid of our need for paper. But it seems like we use more paper now than ever. We've got reports and graphs and charts and memos and memos and stop sending that stupid memo. What in the world? Oh, man, you ever feel like you're going nowhere? You're not getting anywhere? It's like this dumb treadmill, man. I get on it every single day and I run for miles. Or I walk for miles, but it's the same thing, basically. I mean, I stay in the same room, staring at these same walls, doing the same workout, listening to the same workout jam playlist. It's the story of my life. Bills, bills, more bills. And paying my mortgage, it's like climbing this never-ending mountain. It's so high, I don't think I can see the top of it. I don't think I'll ever get these cars paid off, much less my mortgage. I got student loans and credit card bills. It seems like I'm only paying interest and all that stuff. Ugh. My taxes, they continue to increase every single year. I don't know what it is, but the government, man, they know how to squeeze every last drop out of me. It's crazy. Licenses, registration, renewals, fees, more fees. And on top of that, I got insurance premiums, I got deductibles, I got co-pays. How can someone who makes as much as I do still be behind on everything? There's so much pressure. I'm working harder than ever, and really, I'm making more than ever, but it doesn't seem like I'm making even a dent in all of this debt. I'm just spinning my wheels. You know, I thought all these promotions would be a good thing, but with every title change comes a boatload of added-on responsibilities, added-on expectations. I've done well so far, but what if I can't keep it up? What if my creativity runs out? What if I can't deliver? You know, they call it the rat race, but it feels more like a rat maze, and I am completely and utterly lost. Every turn looks the exact same. Am I running in circles? You know, at least my marriage is doing well. Well, it's doing fine. It's not doing great. It doesn't matter how much work I put into it, and we're still dealing with this same exact stuff that we've always dealt with day in and day out. It's like I can't say enough nice things or give enough gifts to get out of the gigantic rut that we're in. Ugh. You know, then there's my kids. I keep thinking I'll have more time with my kids. Maybe more time tomorrow, or maybe next week, or maybe when they're on summer vacation. You know, they're just getting older. And we're just growing farther apart. You know, once they turned teenagers, man, it didn't matter what I did. Nothing worked. I could spend time with them. I could buy them stuff. Nothing worked. Where's the time gone? Yeah, I feel like I'm letting everyone down. My boss, my other boss, who I call my wife, my kids, my friends, my church, everyone. It's the same thing, day in, day out, week after week, month after month, year after year. It's the exact same routine, the never-ending hamster wheel we call life. Man, I've given it all I've got, and yet I continue to go nowhere. You know, running harder, going faster, just makes me more exhausted. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like everything you do doesn't really end up doing anything at all? That all of these, the things that you do in your life, the little tiny minute details, they're just empty and they're meaningless? That you work really hard and you don't seem to get anywhere at all? And I feel like this so much. You know, sometimes there'll be this one sin that I feel like, okay, I've got to hold on it. It's been owning me my whole life, but now I finally got a grasp on it. And all of a sudden, I turn around and it just hits me right in the face. And it's like, what in the world? What was all that hard work for? What was all that effort for? It didn't do anything. It didn't get me anywhere. I didn't gain anything. I mean, this is the story of our culture. I imagine we've all felt like this at one time or another. But you know what? This is not something unique to our culture. You know, 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people, this is how they felt. Do me a favor. Try and put yourself in their shoes. Try to put yourself in the mindset of a Jewish person living a couple thousand years ago. You've got this law. Moses, God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai. And in that law, there were 613 commandments. Okay, that's a lot. 613 commandments. I don't know how many of you have ever counted to 613. That's a long way. Can you imagine memorizing those 613 commandments? Like knowing every single one, and not just knowing every single one, but living them out day in and day out, living the letter of the law to a T. Can you imagine doing that? How difficult that must be, the weight that you begin to feel under as you thought, man, I've got to do all these things exactly right. And then there was these guys who I believe at first had some great intentions, and they added 1,500 other rules and regulations. And the best way that you can understand this is to think about a pool. Okay, you got a pool, and pools are great, pools are fun, pools are awesome. Now, let's say you've got a bunch of little kids running around, a bunch of little Amys running around. You don't want them to drown, right? Most of them. You don't want most of them to drown, okay? So you've got a pool, and you want to protect them from drowning in the pool. Now, if one of your kids is running around the edge of the pool, that's okay. He's not going to drown on the edge of the pool, right? You can't drown when you're out of water. I don't think that's physically possible. We could ask a doctor, but I'm fairly certain on that one, 98.2%. But 98.6% of all statistics are made up on the spot, so who knows. So you've got this pool, and so you say, okay, I want to protect my kids from this pool, so I'm going to build a fence, and I'm going to put it back about 5 feet away from the edge of the pool, and I'm going to put up this fence so they can't get anywhere near it. I'm going to protect them from the pool. And so these people, these men, they came up with 1,500 other rules and regulations to protect Israel from not transgressing, from not going against one of the 613 commandments. Because they believed that all of Israel should live according to the law. So now, if you're a math person, you've got about 2,100 different laws, rules, regulations, commandments that you've got to know. That's a lot. 2,113, give or take a few. That's a lot of stuff to memorize. That's a lot of stuff to know. That's a lot of stuff to live out. And if you're a Jewish person, you have to understand Your religious life and your regular life, they weren't separated. You didn't have, you know, a sacred part of your life and a secular part of your life, a religious part of your life and a non-religious part of your life. Those laws, those commandments, they governed every area of your life. They talked about how you interacted with society. They talked about how you did commerce, how you did business. They talked about how you interacted with a holy God. They talked about how you interacted with your family. There were all these laws, rules, and regulations that determined how you lived on a daily basis. Can you imagine the weight they were under, trying to have to live up to the righteous requirements of the law day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year? Man, it was crazy. They had seven feasts throughout the year, seven major feasts where God said, hey, I want you guys to get together. I want you to celebrate. I want you to remember something that I have done in the past, and I want you to look forward to what I'm going to do in the future, and I want you to do it every single year. Now, three of these feasts were feasts that God had commanded them to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate together. Now, at first, this wasn't a big deal, but at this time, at the time when Jesus was around, 2,000 years ago, most of the Jews that were in the world, they weren't living in Judea. Most of them were actually scattered out. They called it the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews. And there were people in Babylon, there were people throughout the Roman Empire, all over the place. And so now you've got three times a year when you're supposed to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate together, to worship in the temple, to give sacrifices, to fulfill your vows, all of this stuff that you're supposed to do under the law. I mean, this was, some people lived a few hundred miles away. This was a big deal. And Passover was like the biggest of all the feasts. It was the biggest of all the ones. And so this was the time where if you couldn't come to the rest, you would come to Passover. Joseph of Arimathea, Mayday. Joseph, I will come to it. When I come to it, it'll come back. It's right on the tip of my brain. This guy, Josephus, ha, knew it. Yes, nailed it. Okay, Josephus, he was a great historian. And he tells us that for the Passover, at one point there were 270,000 lambs that were bought and sacrificed, which means there were about 3 million people that came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's a lot of people from all over the Roman Empire. And this was something they were required to do to live out the righteous requirements of the law. It was something they had to do as a part of these 1,500 and 613 commandments that they had to do. They had a new moon feast once a month. They had a lunar calendar, and so the first day of every month, they had a feast called a new moon feast. The first day of every week was a Sabbath day, and this is where they wouldn't do any work. And this is kind of where a lot of those 1,500 other rules and commandments came in, is they determined, hey, how do we fulfill the law? So for instance, on the Sabbath day, you're not supposed to do any work. Well, what's work? I mean, there are a lot of things that I'd like there to be work so I don't have to do them, and there's a lot of things that I don't want to be work so I can do them. So what does that mean? How far can I walk on a Sabbath before it becomes work? How much can I carry on a Sabbath before that becomes work? What about, can I help one of my animals out if my animal is hurting? Can I help them out? Is that work? I don't know. Or can I help a person out? Is that work? So they had all these different things that let them know, hey, this is how you're supposed to live so that you will fulfill the 613 commandments. And the weight that these people lived on was tremendous. Doing this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Can you imagine the condemnation that they were under? There were a bunch of religious leaders that walked around. There was a bunch of Pharisees that were trying to be self-righteous. And they were looking at all the people, and every time they got out of line, every time they did something wrong, every time they didn't fulfill all of these rules and regulations, all these 613 commandments, they'd call them out on it. Living under constant scrutiny, living under constant condemnation. And they never seemed to go anywhere. It was like they were on this treadmill. They worked really hard. They ran really fast. They did lots of stuff, but they didn't go anywhere. Here's how I understand it best. When I got married, I thought there was such thing as relational equity. I thought that what I could do is I could do a bunch of good stuff, you know, take her on a couple really good dates, maybe buy her a couple of really cool things, and then I would be up in the green. Like this is at zero, and here's the red, which is bad, and then green, which is good, because it's like a stoplight. Going is good, stopping is bad, right? Okay, so I thought I could do a bunch of stuff, and I'd be in the green, so then when I accidentally made a mistake one time, which one time I did, when I accidentally made a mistake one time, I would be good to go because I'd just go down a little bit, but I'd still be in the green. Everything was good to go. Okay, that was foolish. That doesn't exist. You're always at zero. And it's not a bad zero, but if you say something really foolish to your wife, then you need to deal with that, okay? That's just the way that it goes, okay? I'm just letting you guys know if you jump into marriage, this is how it's gonna pan out. Now, this was the way that it worked under the Jewish system of the law, is they would do all of this stuff to stay at zero. And anytime they got out of line, they'd go into the red. And then they'd have to, you know, do a sacrifice. They'd have to fulfill one of their vows. They'd have to go through some religious cleansing rituals in order to be able to participate in the worship system. So they're always trying to get back to zero, never gaining any ground at all. I mean, they were completely on a treadmill, not going anywhere at all. Can you imagine what that was like that, to live under that weight? To live under that scrutiny, to live under that condemnation. And this is the context that we find ourselves in. This is the cultural context of the book of Acts. I don't know if you guys are aware, but Jesus was Jewish. He didn't have blonde hair. He didn't have blue eyes. He was Jewish. He was Semitic. He was Middle Eastern, and so he was born into that context. And when he sent out his disciples to go preach the good news, the first people that they told were Jewish people. Right? I mean, the church was made up of only Jewish people for a while. And so when they were preaching the good news, they were preaching to this cultural context of these people living under the weight of the law, living under this condemnation. And the good news was so radical that the church began to grow like crazy. It was really awesome. But what happened is there were a lot of people that had some sort of power. You had the Pharisees who had religious respect. They had some religious clout. People looked to them as religious leaders. They put them on a pedestal. So they had some power. You had the Sadducees who had a lot of money. And so they had wealth. They had power through wealth. Then you had the chief priest and all the rest of the priests that regulated the religious system of the temple. And so they had a lot of religious power as well. So when the gospel began to spread, the gospel began to grow, it began to threaten their power. And so they began to persecute the church. They wanted to put a stop to the spreading of the gospel. They wanted to put a stop to the spreading of the good news of Jesus because this was threatening their power. And so they began to beat people. They began to imprison people. They began to kill certain individuals. This was a big deal what they were doing. This was crazy. And you'd think that would have stopped everything, but it didn't. The gospel began to grow in spite of it. In fact, it spread out from Jerusalem to the ends of Judea. It went over into Samaria, which is like their cousins from a long time ago. And then it went over into the Gentile nations. And it went to this one city called Antioch. And in Antioch, some awesome stuff was going on. In fact, everything was so cool that was going on that the church in Jerusalem, the apostles, the disciples, they heard about what was going on in Antioch and they thought, hey, we need to see what's happening. We need to see if that is something of God or if it's not. So they sent their buddy Barnabas. I mean, Barnabas is this amazing guy. His name just means son of encouragement, which is so cool. Wouldn't you like to have one of those in your pocket and be able to pull him out anytime you need some encouragement? You know, like when you're on the treadmill, you know, Barnabas, here we go. Ready? Awesome, we're good to go. So Barnabas, right? He's this trustworthy guy. He's this awesome guy, loves Jesus. And so they send him up to Antioch to see what's going on. He goes up to Antioch and he's just way excited about what all God is doing there. And he says, hey, I need a Paul. Now, if you remember, we've been in the book of Acts for a while and we talked about Paul. He also had another name, Saul. His Jewish name was Saul. His Gentile name was Paul, okay? So if I get them mixed up from time to time, same guy, Saul, Paul. So Saul, or Paul, he was persecuting the church. He was against the church. He was a Pharisee. He knew his Bible backwards and forwards, and it was the Hebrew Scriptures. It was the Old Testament, and he knew it backwards and forwards, and he was persecuting the church until Jesus stopped him on the road and gave him the gift of blindness. And when he gave him the gift of blindness, Paul began to rethink things. And Paul began to follow after Jesus. And he was so passionate about Jesus. And he knew the law so well that when he was sharing the gospel, no one could contend with him. No one could argue with him. No one could debate with him. They couldn't compete with his mind, with his logic, with his knowledge. It was amazing. So they tried to kill Paul. A number of times they tried to kill Paul. And so the disciples sent Paul to Tarsus. They said, hey, go live with your family for a while and we'll see how things pan out. So, back to Barnabas, son of encouragement, in our pocket. We've got him up in Antioch. He's seeing all that's going on. He says, hey, I need a guy like Paul to come help pastor this church. So he goes to Tarsus, he gets Paul, and they begin to pastor this church together along with a number of other elders. And things are going great until the Holy Spirit tells the elders and says, hey, I want you to send out Paul and Barnabas to go to the work that I have for them. And at that point, I would raise my hand and said, could we have someone maybe that's less important? I mean, Barnabas, he's the rock star from Jerusalem. We got Paul, who's the amazing teacher of the gospel. We need these two people here. But that's not what they did. They said, great, man. We are for the gospel. We are for the spread of the gospel, so we will send Paul and Barnabas out. And so they did. Paul and Barnabas, they went to Cyprus. And on the island of Cyprus, they were spreading the gospel. They were spreading the good news. And then this guy named Bar-Jesus, not to be confused with Jesus, Bar-Jesus, he was a false prophet, and he was coming against them. And Paul decided to bless him with the gift of blindness as well, the same gift that Jesus gave Paul for a while. And you know, I say gift, I really do mean gift, because that was one of the things that Jesus used to bring Paul to Jesus. And anything that is useful to bringing you to Jesus, that's a gift. That is a gift for sure. And so I believe that Paul's heart was pure in that, and he wanted him to draw near to Jesus. We don't really know what happened to Bar-Jesus, but things in Cyprus went pretty well. And then they sailed north, and they hit the area of Galatia. And at that point, the guy who was with them, John Mark, decided, hey, this is enough for me. I'm going to head back to Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas continued to head north, and they went to the city of Antioch. And this is where we pick up. Now, just in case you're thinking, Antioch, weren't they just there? Yeah, this is a different Antioch. There were a number of different Antiochs all over, cities that were named after Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a ruler back in the day, a couple hundred years before Paul. So they go up to Antioch, and this is where we find ourselves, Acts chapter 13, page 599. If you don't have a Bible, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. It's page 599 there. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of these home and make it your own. You can write your name in it if you want. Chapter 13, page 599. They're up in Antioch. And it says, and on the Sabbath day, they, this is Paul and Barnabas, went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, synagogues, just so you know, these were kind of like Jewish churches, okay? What they would do, they would come together, they would gather together, and they would hear the word of God preached. They would hear from the law, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, and then they would hear from the prophets. They'd have readings from both, and then somebody would come up, they'd recite a couple prayers, and then sometimes they'd have someone stand up and kind of give some encouragement about the law and the prophets. Sometimes they would help rank the commandments. Sometimes they'd quote other rabbis, but someone to kind of teach them a little bit. And so they went to the synagogue, it says, and they sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Now, I don't know if you guys know what low-hanging fruit is. This is low-hanging fruit. When you want to get apples from an apple tree, what are the easiest apples to get? I don't know what you said, but the ones on the bottom, the branches, right? Those are the easy ones, the low-hanging fruit. Those are the easy ones to pick, right? When you're sharing your faith with people, sometimes it's really difficult. Sometimes it's really hard. You're trying to figure out the right words. You're trying to figure out how you can work it into the conversation because the conversation never goes there. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's really hard. Sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes someone says, hey, can you share with me the hope that you have? That's what we call low-hanging fruit. And this is what Paul gets. And he says, hey, does anyone have a word of encouragement? And Paul stands up. I do. It just so happens I came for this reason. And he starts out and he says, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. He addresses the congregation. He says, hey, there are a bunch of people from Israel and there are a bunch of people that just fear God. There's some Gentiles that fear God. I'm speaking to all of you. He gives a brief recap of the history of Israel, and he jumps to the point where they ask God for a king. And verse 21, it says, "And then they asked God for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, and he ruled for 40 years. It says, and when he had removed him, when God removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom God testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Okay, the last king didn't turn out so well, but I found this guy, David, and he's a man after my own heart. He's going to do all my will. And all the people, all the Jewish people, they knew about David. I mean, David was one of the giant figures in their history. He was the great King David. He was a warrior. He was a poet. He was a musician. He wrote a lot of the Psalms. And so when Paul refers to David, everyone knows who he's talking about. He talks about David, and it says, "Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Okay, there were some prophecies about David. God gave this prophecy that of David's offspring, that of his descendants, God would send a Messiah, one who would restore and redeem all things. Now, this is the guy that everyone had been hoping for, everyone had been anticipating, everyone had been praying for. They were longing for this guy to come, this Messiah to come, because things weren't great. They were oppressed by Rome. Things were rough. And so they were all longing for the Messiah. And Paul says, "Hey, he sent the Messiah, and his name was Jesus. The Messiah has come." And I'm sure everyone was shocked at this point, going, "Are you kidding me? This is the best news I've ever heard." And it says, and John, he's talking about John the Baptist here. John was a great prophet that all the people respected and admired. It said, "John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he.'" John is saying, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one that has been promised to come." He says, "No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm unworthy to untie." Paul says, this guy, Jesus, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior that God promised, that God sent. In fact, John the Baptist, the great prophet, said, "Hey, I know you consider me a great prophet, but I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." That's how amazing this guy is. And then Paul does something brilliant. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation." He gets everyone together on his team. He says, "You who are of Israel, you who are sons of Abraham, you who fear God, and us, all of us together, we are in this together. God has sent this message to us. This is for us." And then he begins to talk about a they. He says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead." The Messiah came. He was Jesus. He was so great that John the Baptist said, I can't even untie his sandals. They put him to death, but he was so amazing that God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And if you don't believe me, he goes on and he says, "And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Paul says, hey, there are a lot of people that saw it, a lot of people that experienced it. If you want to ask them, you are welcome to go ask them. Jesus raised from the dead. The Messiah came, they killed him, but death couldn't stop him, and God raised him from the dead. And this is the good news that I proclaim to you. And he says, but it gets even better. Skip down to verse 38. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Man, he hits the nail on the head. All these people that day in, day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, have been living under the weight of the law, living under the weight of condemnation. He says, You have been set free by Jesus from this. You don't have to live under this weight anymore. He says, get off the treadmill. You don't have to run on the treadmill of religion anymore. He echoes this in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That was their entire life. They had lived their entire life in condemnation. And Paul says, hey, you've been set free from that. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And it gets better. He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. They had lived their entire life, day in, day out, trying to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law to just be at ground zero. Every single day, they realized their failure. They realized their faults. They realized the condemnation that they were under, that they could not live up to the righteous requirements of the law. It couldn't be done. And Paul says, because of Jesus, because of his righteousness, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, now the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us who are in Christ Jesus. This news is unbelievable. I love what Peter says. He echoes this in the letter that he writes, 1 Peter. He says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Okay, these ways that they've been living for the last 1,500 years, living under the weight of the law of sin and death, living under the weight of these 613 commandments, these 1,500 other rules and regulations, under the condemnation of the Pharisees. He says, you were ransomed from this. And he says, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. I love what Peter does here. Okay, if there's anything that's going to last, silver and gold's going to last. I mean, when we look at silver and gold, these things are not going to perish, right? These things last for a while. That's why we put the sparkly things on gold, right? Right? Because it's going to last. It's going to last for a long time. And Peter says, tell you what I'm about to tell you, this stuff is perishable. Silver and gold, it's nothing. He goes, you weren't ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold. He said, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter, Paul, Jesus, they're saying the same thing. That you have been set free from the treadmill of religion. That you don't have to live up to the righteous requirements of the law because it's already been fulfilled in you when you confess with your mouth, when you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And when I think about it in our day and age, I know we live in the shadow of the cross, right? We live looking back at the cross. We know what happened. We know that Jesus died for our sins. We know all this stuff. But so often, I don't think we actually live in view of the cross. This is the way that it happens with me a lot. As I think, okay, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he made a major down payment. It was an awesome down payment. And now what I need to do every single day is I need to continue to make payments with the things that I do. By reading my Bible, by praying, by being a part of a Bible study or a missional community, being a part of a church community, serving in one capacity or another. And by doing this, I continue to make payments to stay in right relationship with God. But this isn't the message that we're taught. This is what the Bible says. This is what Paul says. This is what Jesus says. He says, you were ransomed from this. God says, you cannot live up to righteousness. You cannot earn with your deeds righteousness. You can't. There's nothing you can do to be righteous. Why? Because you are already righteous in Jesus. You can't get it. You can't earn it because you already have it. When we are in Christ Jesus, we are already righteous. He says, you can't earn favor with God. You can't do these things to earn favor with God because you already have his favor. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So often, what we try and do, what I try and do is I try to earn relationship through religion, But Jesus says, no, I've set you free from earning through religion, and I've invited you to participate freely in relationship. It's not about earning through religion. It's about participating in relationship. What is prayer? It's spending time with God. What is reading your Bible? It's learning the heart of God, learning the depths of God. What is coming to church? It's participating in the community and worshiping God together. It's all about relationship. And I love what Jesus does. He sets us free from having to earn. He sets us free from the treadmill. He sets us free from all this stuff so that we now have the freedom to participate in relationship. It's not because we have to. It's because what else could we do? Jesus says, and I love this, he says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, all of you who've been running on the treadmill, all of you who've been trying to do all these religious acts to earn favor with me, all these you who feel guilty when you don't pray enough, when you don't read enough, when you miss church, all of you who feel overwhelmed and shameful, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Don't you want that? Aren't you exhausted from trying to please people? Aren't you exhausted from trying to earn right relationship with God? Aren't you tired of doing all of these things and getting nowhere? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. I fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on your behalf. Because of me, you have right standing with God. You don't have to earn favor with God because you already have it. And I love that he goes a step further. And he says, now, all of this stuff that you're doing, all these religious acts, I've set you free to do them for relationship. It's spending time with God. It's learning the heart of God. It's celebrating God together. And he goes one step further. I don't know about you, but inside me, there's this deep desire to live an epic, full, purposeful life. I mean, a life of great significance. I've had it ever since I was really young. That's why I love watching superhero movies. Yeah, it's true. I watched Spider-Man just the other night. And, you know, he was slinging his webs, and he was saving people, and he was living this great, awesome life of purpose and significance. I mean, everybody needed Spider-Man. And so I walked out of the theater, and I wanted to sling some webs. I really did. Because it's like, this is the kind of life I want to live. The life that has meaning, the life that has value, a life that has purpose. And Jesus says, hey, I've set you free so that now all the little meaningless pieces of your life before, now they have great meaning, now they have great purpose, now they have great significance because I have a plan to get my love out to the world. This is the most epic story ever told, the most epic thing we could ever be a part of. And God says, I want to invite you in to be a part of this story by sharing my love to the world. Now, all the things that we do have the opportunity to be a drop that ripples into eternity. When we drive our cars and we drive in a nice, loving way, and we let people in when they shouldn't be let in, when they're driving foolishly, when we don't, you know, lay on our horn when they've been at the green light for 5 seconds, you know. Now, perhaps they might equate that with the love of Jesus at this time, but really, it's just a drop. It's just a ripple. When you go to work, When you're hanging out at an attraction, when you're hanging out, doing whatever. Maybe you're a character. Maybe you're doing, custodial. So who knows what you're doing? But whatever you're doing, you have the opportunity to make a drop that will ripple into eternity, that will affect people. When you love people with the love of Jesus, when you spread his good news, when you share with people the hope that you have, it echoes into eternity. It has an effect for an eternity on these people's lives. Now your break rooms have purpose. Now the lunch cafeteria has purpose. Everything you do can have great value, great significance, great purpose. When you go through suffering and you worship and praise God in the midst of it, people don't know what you're doing. And they want to know about the hope that you have. And you have the opportunity to affect them for eternity. We have the great opportunity. We've been invited into this story, the most epic story ever told, to go and share the love of Jesus with people. I love our God. Not only did he say, I'm going to free you. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to set you free from slavery of sin and death. I'm going to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on your behalf. I'm going to give you the freedom to participate in relationship with me, the God of the universe. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to live the most epic life ever, a life full of purpose, a life full of significance, a life full of opportunity that will echo into eternity. And we worship an amazing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, man, Heavenly Father, wow. Thank you so much that we can call you Father. Thank you so much that you desire relationship with us, with humanity. Thank you that you have died for us. Thank you that you have set us free. Thank you that you have pursued after us, and now we can participate. Thank you that we get the opportunity to live an epic life, a life full of meaning, a life full of purpose, a life full of significance. Lord, I pray that you would help us get off the treadmill, that we would let go and would run in the wide open spaces right next to you. We need you so deeply. We need you so desperately. And it's in the most precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.